Next week, we are going to start a whole new series that will be based for Advent and Christmas. So next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent, and we'll start this new series that will be based on the book of Job. I'm kidding. We're not going on Job. I'm making sure you are awake. Christmas and Job don't go together. Not going to be based on Job. We are going to be in a series titled A Very Different Christmas. What are you hoping for this year? And it is based on, it's going to be loosely based, kind of the overall themes will be guided by, and the structure of the series will be guided by a book by the same name. And this is written by a Christian evangelist and pastor named Rico Tice. And this morning I have copies of the book available out in the lobby. I ordered 50. I wasn't sure how many to get. I got 50, so maybe start with one per household, and we'll see how far they go. I can always get more if need be. But they're available in the lobby this morning for you just to pick up. At the Information Center. So Rico was a keynote speaker at a conference that I went to this last spring in Cleveland. And I came across his book. They had it was like a whole library got deposited into the lobby of this church and all over the hallways and stuff. And came across this book of his. And I thought it was quite good and thought it'd be a good, kind of help provide some structure to a Christmas Advent series. So Rico is British, but don't let that scare you off from reading the book, because he does actually have a good sense of humor. And I know he loves Jesus a lot, because he was willing to help pastors be better pastors at a conference in Cleveland, of all places. I mean, it's one thing to accept an invitation to be a speaker at a conference in, I don't know, Orlando or San Diego or some nice place like that, but to be invited to Cleveland. I mean, whatever. I don't know. Maybe you're from Cleveland. I'm offending you right now, but there you go. It's Cleveland. So he said yes to go to Cleveland. And so based on that, you know he really loves Jesus and really wants to see the kingdom of God grow. And that's what this book is about. So like I said, 50 copies available. Pick one up for your household. And there are two things you could do with it at that point once you get home with this book. And it's not very big. First, you could read each chapter each week, like that correlates with each Sunday, either leading up to the Sunday or after, however you want to do that. You could certainly do that. That'd be a great way to go through it. I will tell you that there will be a daily Christmas devotional that we'll have very shortly as well. So you'll have that opportunity to go through something else. The sermons won't tie in with a daily devotional, but something we as a church will be doing nonetheless. So that's another possibility or thing to go through. Keep that in mind. So the other thing you could do with this book, besides use it as like a weekly devotional, is simply read it in over the course of a day or two. It's not very big. I mean, it's like 70 pages, maybe, and you saw when I held it up. It's not a very large book. This isn't a seminary textbook I'm asking you to read. You could read it in a day or two, and then you could do something maybe really radical. Give it away to somebody. Give it to somebody who doesn't know Jesus and encourage them, just ask them if they would be interested in reading this. Maybe you know somebody who maybe knows something about Jesus, but maybe doesn't know a whole lot and wonders who he is, really, and why 2.3 billion people around the world would cling to his name and celebrate Christmas, not just with Christmas trees and gifts and Santa and all that stuff, but actually celebrate what Christmas is actually about. And perhaps as you do that, God would give you an opportunity maybe to invite them to know Jesus, maybe at some point, maybe not right away, but maybe later he would, or give you an opportunity to invite them to come to church on a Sunday, maybe on a Sunday that ties in with a message or a chapter that they've read, or maybe just it opens up a conversation about faith where a person says, wow, I didn't know you were a Christian, which is kind of an indictment of us when that happens, of course, but maybe it opens up a conversation of faith that you might not have had otherwise. So anyway, think about that. Pick up the book today after service. But today we wrap up Ecclesiastes. I think it almost certainly is the most unusual book in the Bible. We've commented on that a couple times in this series. But also the most contemporary book, I think. The one that really connects with 21st century America, especially here on the East Side, as well as any book in the Bible. Something that we can really resonate with. There are some cultural things that are mentioned in there that dated, of course. But it really, other than some of those few things, this could have been written yesterday by almost anybody, like a philosopher of the day or something. How many of you remember or have seen the movie The Princess Bride? Do we have any Princess Bride fans? Ooh, hands just shoot up on that one, yes. Totally flopped at the box office. Didn't do much. but has become an absolute classic that no person should die before they see it, in my humble opinion. Like, you should watch that movie before you die. It's just a must-see. How many of you recall that the movie, while most of the movie is set in like a medieval kind of setting, it actually opens and closes when? In what like decade would you say? Yeah, the 1980s. I heard someone very shyly and quietly say it up front here. In the 1980s is when it opens, and it comes back to that at the very end as well. So this, and it's about a grandfather reading this story to his grandson. If I remember right, it's like a bedtime story or close to it. And the story that the grandfather then reads is The Princess Bride, that then the movie then is all about. Well, by the time you get to the end of it, you almost forget the original context that this is all about, that it's a grandfather and reading a story to a grandson. Although once or maybe twice, I think, during the movie, it goes back to that just briefly. So you get little glimpses of it. But then it comes back to it more fully at the end. And that really is like Ecclesiastes. Throughout most of Ecclesiastes, we've been reading about the observations on life that are told through the persona of this person in Hebrew, Koheleth, gets translated as the teacher, sometimes the preacher. Someone after last Sunday's services was talking with me about Ecclesiastes, and his comment was that it seems like Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of someone who does not know God, like an atheist perspective. It's as if it's reflecting a quest for the meaning of life apart from God. It's not that the author doesn't love God. It's not that it's simply that he's trying to look at life through the lens of someone who doesn't. Here's what it's like when you live like this. So he adopts this persona called Koheleth, the teacher, and shares his observations through this persona. He shares his observations of what life is like, trying to find meaning and purpose in life without God. And occasionally, just like in the movie The Princess Bride, where every once in a while it will go back to the grandfather-grandson setting, occasionally there are some reminders about God, and kind of the larger context of the setting here comes through. It's like he breaks out of character for a moment to remind us that this is written by someone who believes in and trusts God. Okay? But otherwise, it's a report through Koheleth on the observations and attempts to find meaning and purpose in pretty much anything and everything but God. And then you come to the last few verses where two things happen. First, like the Princess Bride, we come out of character, so to speak. Koheleth, the character throughout the series, is dropped, and things are no longer in first-person perspective from that character, but the Koheleth is referenced as in the third person. So the author comes back to writing from his own perspective. So it's like coming out of The Princess Bride and coming back to the grandfather and grandson at the very end of the movie. So that's one thing that happens. And then secondly, we get the final word, the final conclusion on this quest for the meaning of life. What has he learned through all these trials and errors of his own and observing of others and so forth? What has he learned? And so that's what we get here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in the very last few verses. We're going to begin by reading verses 9 through 12, and we'll get to the very last two verses in just a minute. I want to start with verses 9 through 12. This is God's word to you and me today, as well as the last two verses that we'll get to in a minute. Not only was the teacher wise, not only was Koheleth wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collective sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. So that is almost the final word. We'll get to the last two verses in a moment, as I said. But before we do, there are a few things I want to learn from these verses. First, the teacher was wise, but he didn't keep his wisdom to himself. He taught others, specifically as mentioned here, set forth in Proverbs. This is kind of an interesting point to have made here. The fact that his wisdom and the fact of his teaching about his wisdom, what he had learned, are noted as kind of two separate things, that they are separated. It seems to me, at least, that part of being wise is recognizing the importance of sharing what you've learned with others, of sharing that with others, of passing along your wisdom so that others can learn from it as well, that they might benefit. That, at least to me, seems almost inherent about having wisdom, that you recognize the opportunity and even almost the obligation of sharing what you've learned with others. And maybe that's too idealistic. Maybe because as a pastor, you know, we glean wisdom out of the scriptures all the time, and my job, a big part of my job, is to share that with you and help us hopefully all see that wisdom. Maybe it's just kind of embedded, therefore, in me differently than it might be for others. But it seems to me that the wise person shares their wisdom as others, which Koheleth did. He did do that, even if they're kind of separated here in how it's communicated. So we saw two examples I want to pick on. One we just saw this week. Maybe you saw this, maybe you didn't. The new truck, Cybertruck, that just got unveiled by Tesla in this big to-do event, as they always do, right? There is nothing small about the way they unveil stuff, is there? Here it is. This is not a prototype truck, apparently. This is going to be driving on the streets of undoubtedly Kirkland. You know there are people in Kirkland who will own this. And Bellevue and all the rest of the East Side. You know, all over the U.S. and I don't know, the world, I guess. I don't know. That is going to be driving around. Not on its own, not a self-driving car. We're not quite there yet, but there will be people in that car driving it. Now, you would think someone would have the wisdom to share with Elon Musk, who was all, of course, he's always center stage on these things along with the products, that someone would share with him the wisdom about, or the lack of wisdom, perhaps, about trying to demonstrate the invincibility of the truck's glass, which they claim is shatterproof. That it's not a smart idea to, in front of hundreds of reporters, all with their video cameras videoing and everything, cameras going, taking pictures, videoing this. It's not a bright idea to demonstrate it by throwing metal balls, like the size of like billiard balls, basically, at the glass. In fact, there's the second picture. You can see the result of what happened. It broke the glass all over the internet. They're calling this glass like indestructible, or I don't remember what they called it, but it's supposed to be like virtually bulletproof. And all it took was some programmer. We're not talking Randy Johnson here. We're talking like a programmer, someone who, you know, I don't know, marketing expert who set aside his job title for a moment, I guess. You know, not throwing a fastball, just whoop, just a nice little, you know, like you're going to throw the ball from me to the, to, you know, somebody out here, Nick in the fifth row or something like that. Just a nice pass. And it cracked the glass. You'd think someone would have the wisdom to say, hey, this isn't maybe such a bright idea. We need to test this out like 150 times and have it be fail-proof every time before we do this. Supposedly they did, my son is saying down here, but it failed. And all Elon Musk could say, besides an F-bomb and taking God's name in vain, was, well, at least the ball didn't go through the glass. That's all he could say to handle it. And they did it the first time, and then the guy who threw the ball, I think the conversation was the guy who threw it saying, hey, let's try it again. And one of them questioned it and said, are you sure we should? And said, yeah, it'll work. And they threw it and broke the second one too. Crazy. And all over the internet this week. Someone had to have had the wisdom that maybe this isn't such a bright idea, but it did not get taught. Or maybe it didn't get caught. Hard to know sometimes, but proof is in the broken window. More practically, look at parents and grandparents, right? Regardless of whether a parent, and maybe you're here as a parent or a grandparent or even a great-grandparent, regardless of whether you consider yourself to be wise, the fact is that compared to the child in your family, whatever that relationship may be, however many generations separate you, there is a lot of experience and knowledge and wisdom that the older generations have that can be and should be shared with the youngest. There is wisdom to pass on about how to handle money, how to cultivate relationships, how to know God, to know that if you love God, you ski rather than snowboard. You know, these kinds of wise things. I'm kidding, of course. That didn't get nearly the laughter it should have. And sharing that wisdom is a part of parenting and grandparenting. That's what you do. You're obligated to it, really. You don't separate the two. Whether the next generation listens, of course, that's a whole other story. But when we have opportunities to do so, we should be passing on the wisdom that we have. So let's be wise and share the wisdom that we have with others. So that's one thing that we see here, that wisdom is shared. Second of all, we see that he chose his words carefully, and at the heart of what the teacher taught was uprightness and truth. Jesus says that the truth will set you free. This does not mean, as we think of this topic, does not mean that truth is always easy. Freedom, when Jesus says that truth will set you free, freedom brings responsibility with it. But if you compare the opposite of truth and what it does to you, it helps us to understand and clarify and realize we'd rather live in freedom with that responsibility that the truth brings. Because the opposite of truth is falsehood and lies. And you don't have to think about it very long to realize that even just a couple of those, let alone a whole life built on untruths, will hem you in and hold you down. You know, if you're married and you start telling lies to your spouse, where does it end? How much freedom is there in that? If you get a job, this happened to my wife once, someone who got hired as like a coworker, who they found out later, this was a department of DCFS, Department of Children and Family Services, I think it was, with the state. They found out that the gal who got hired had forged all kinds of stuff on her application. She was fired. Lies do not bring freedom. Lies bring, they hem you in, they hold you back. And so words of truth and uprightness are what set us free. And the wise person lives by them and shares them with others. We've seen that throughout Ecclesiastes as Koheleth has shared his experiences through this persona of Koheleth, has shared his experiences and observations of life in trying to find meaning in all of these different things, all that he's seen, and observing others and what he's seen there as well. And then we see in verse 11 that wise words will goad us, or in other words, they will prod us and push us along to keep us on a straight and narrow path. Also says that they sink like nails into wood. In other words, they hold things together. So words of wisdom are important and necessary, and to live by them is important and necessary. We would do well to let them lead us in living wisely. Then we get to the final observation of life, the final observation that the Koheleth passes along here, the author passes along. After all of life has been experimented with, money, possessions, observing others, how people treat one another, and so forth, to see, after all of that has been experienced with, to see what the purpose and meaning of life is and what really matters, just when it seems that everything has been exhausted, that, you know, everything under the sun has been tried, and it's all evil, and there's nothing new, and all that kind of stuff that he writes about, that there's no hope for any sense of meaning or purpose or value, we get one final observation. We might almost expect, if you've never read Ecclesiastes before, you might almost expect, as you're reading along, if you just read the whole thing, you're getting to the very end, and you realize, okay, there's a lot of white space after this, at the bottom of this page, this thing ends here in the next few sentences, the next few lines, and you're thinking, where's this going to go? Like, does this have any kind of a positive conclusion? You're kind of thinking it could have just ended with him saying, well, so take heart at what's been said here and good luck with life. You know, just good luck. That's all there is to it. Or maybe he could have said that life is all about the hokey pokey because that's what it's all about, right? Or life is like a dream, right? Life is like a dream. Just row your boat down the stream. That's all you need to do. Could have ended with something like that. Instead, we get one final observation that is the key to unlocking the meaning and purpose of life. So here are the last two verses of our passage that we get to in Ecclesiastes. The very last words of Ecclesiastes are this. Now, all has been heard. In other words, you know what? We've tried. I've tried everything. I've observed everything. Everything's been checked out. And here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is the duty, the responsibility, or the calling, we might even say, of each person on the face of the earth. This is the all-encompassing key to finding meaning and purpose in life that the teacher, in his wisdom, wants to teach us. And he comes to this conclusion after trying or observing others who tried to do absolutely the opposite of this. He's learned that anything under the sun from which we try to derive meaning and value in life apart from God or in place of God will fall flat. As we've seen the last several weeks, Ecclesiastes is filled with observations about trying to live life apart from God and God's commandments. Building a life on a foundation of money, lust, possessions, power. He's observed the way people treat one another, and he's not real happy with it. Talks about the oppression that he's observed. All these things go against the Ten Commandments, which Jesus summed up as love God and love your neighbor. And Ecclesiastes is a report on life apart from loving God and loving neighbor. The conclusion is that none of that stuff works, none of it satisfies, it's all pointless in the grand scheme of things, it all disappears anyway, you can't take it with you. The only certain way to gain meaning and mission and purpose in life is to fear God and keep his commandments. And notice how brief and succinct he is with this. All his other observations, you know, he reflects on, he comments, he circles back to them. You know, money and possessions he talks about several times. Lust more than one occasion. He'll elaborate about them, he'll expand upon them, all this kind of stuff. But not here. It is brief and to the point so that we would remember it. It cuts through all the clutter of life that seeks to win us over and replace God. It's like he's saying to us, don't assume that just because something is complex or intricate or you can expound upon it, just because something is like that, don't assume that it is a suitable place from which to derive meaning in life. Rather, the place you find meaning and mission and value in life is actually quite simple. Here it is, just a handful of words. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's all there is to it. Don't need to expound upon it. I'm using two movie things today, highly unusual, but it reminded me of the another great 1980s movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. When Harrison Ford's character, Indy, he's looking for the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. And he comes into a cave-like room, and I don't know, is it just me or do all the Indiana Jones movies end up in a cave? I think they all do at some point. And oftentimes, like, nothing good happens there, right? It's like huge balls with darts flying out, chasing you or whatever. So, ends up in a cave, and this one is filled with all kinds of cups and chalices. And all of them are fancy, right? They're gold and silver, they're ornately decorated, there's jewels on them, so they got different ornaments and so forth. And one of the guys who's in competition against Indy is there also, and he picks up a cup, the fanciest one there. And it costs him his life. And he dips in the pool and drinks from it, thinking it's going to give him the fountain of life, or eternal life. And instead, he dies right there on the spot. It was the wrong cup. The right cup is there in the midst of all the other cups, is there all displayed there. And it's easy to overlook because it is a simple clay cup. No adornments, no intricacies, nothing all that fancy or complex about it. When Indy sees it, he's there with another couple of people. He says, and I can't repeat the way he does it. I'm no actor, but his words are, "That's the cup of a carpenter." And he grabs that cup, dips it into the same pool of water that earlier guy did, who's now there just bones on the floor. Dips in the same pool of water, and where the other guy drank kind of timidly. It's interesting. I watched a clip this week just to refresh my memory on all this. And Indy, he just gulps it down, and like some of it spills out on his clothes and stuff. Like, it's a great example of faith. One guy just died from drinking this water, and now he's just going to gulp it right down. No fear. And it was the right cup. It was the simple cup that was the right one. And you know, there's a lot in life that is shiny and bright and really attractive, and Koheleth tried them all, and observed others who tried them all as well. And the wisdom that he is passing along, and we see in the way he writes this here, is that building our life on those things is meaningless and pointless and robs us of the real life that God promises. And the true wisdom that he wants us to know is that the life of fearing God and of obeying his commandments, although it is less flashy, it is where the meaning of life is found. It doesn't come decorated in gold, doesn't come decorated in jewels, all kinds of intricacies and complexities. It is simple. Fear God and keep his commandments. Nothing more needs to be said about it. Because that is where meaning and purpose in life are found. It's in a lot of ways a lot like Jesus' birth, which we will celebrate over the next few weeks, and particularly Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Simple. Nothing fancy about it. No spotlights announcing the birth. No blue angels fly over. Nothing fancy. Talking a shepherd and his wife and baby in a manger. Pretty simple. Is there some facet of life, maybe, where we have forgotten to fear God and obey His commandments? Have you, have I, have we been seeking to find meaning and purpose in life through some other means? I just invite you to consider those questions. There is so much that is always calling out to us, tempting us. Maybe something in your life has even somehow crept in and taken the place of God. It's not just that you're trying to do God plus something. It's like you just substituted this thing for God, whatever it may be. Ecclesiastes tells us that there are no temptations that are new under the sun, right? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all been there before. And finding purpose in those things is the same today as it was then. They're meaningless. They're meaningless. Everything apart from God is meaningless. So whatever facets of life for you are far from God, I invite you, first of all, this morning to confess that in your own heart, in your own mind, to confess that. And God knows it. Just lay it before Him. Acknowledge it to yourself as much as anything. And God invites you to come into His arms. He welcomes you back to re-engage your life with the simple, unadorned, final conclusion of the whole matter and the meaning of life: to fear God and keep His commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this simple message. In some ways plain, certainly not fancy. That the key to life, the key to eternal life, is to fear God and keep Your commandments. So gracious God, help us to do that. And where we fail, help us, Lord, to trust in the simple life, the cross unadorned that Jesus was on, the empty tomb, to trust in Jesus Christ, to know that we are forgiven, that we can be in relationship with You. So, Lord, help us to have that as our foundation. Not anything else that might seek to creep in there, but to simply fear You and carry out Your commandments, to love God and love people. God, You give us so many ways to do both of those things each and every day. One way You give us each Sunday here, Lord, is to respond to the good news with the giving of our offering. Lord, it's a way that we respond and show our love for You. And then, Lord, knowing that this offering supports ministries of our church and of missionaries around the world who are seeking to take out the simple message of Jesus, we realize then that our offering also is a way to express our love for others as we support that mission. So God, we pray that as we give this offering, it would be received by You, that You would bless it, multiply it, and use it in ways far beyond our imagination. That the simple message of fearing God and keeping His commandments would go forth into all the world, that people would know the name of Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.